Shall we open our Bible tonight, please, to the book of Revelation in chapter 1? As you know, the Revelation is a tremendously important book for many, many reasons. It's the only book of prophecy that we have in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have many books that are prophetic. But in the New Testament, we only have one. We have, of course, prophetic chapters like Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. And the Apostle Paul certainly speaks about things to come. But you have to wait until you get to the last book in the Bible before you have this book in the New Testament that is wholly given over to the subject of prophecy. It's also a tremendously important book because it presents the Lord Jesus as he is today. We have known him after the flesh, but henceforth know we him no more. And Revelation presents him in the glory. It's also a tremendously important book because it's an answer to a prayer that some of you have probably prayed today. One of the first prayers you ever learned, I know it's been prayed hundreds, I suppose thousands of times in Sydney today, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth like thy will is now being done in heaven." And when Revelation is fulfilled, then God's will be done on earth. And God's will be done on earth like his will is being done in heaven. And then Revelation also is the book that tells us what God is going to do with everything and everybody. It's the book of destiny. But tonight I'd just like to read from chapter 1. And of course the first five words is the key to the whole book. I've all kinds of commentaries in my library on the book of Revelation. The key to the book is certainly not, as you find at the top of your Bible, when it says the revelation of St. John the Divine. In fact, I know he never put that there. The key to this book is the first five words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And nothing ever happens in this book apart from him and his divine permission. Ready? The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must speedily come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. No book has ever come to us like this one. God the Father gave this book to God the Son. He gave it to an angel. An angel gave it to John. John wrote it down in the book for us. No other book in the Bible has come like this one. But anyway, he starts off with this word, and whenever you have a verse that starts with this word, you know what it is, blessed. They have a lot of them in Matthew chapter 5. You have seven beatitudes in Revelation. To me, this is very interesting because at the beginning you have a beatitude, and the last verse in Revelation is, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And what do you call that? You know, the most important part of the church service. When the preacher raises his hand, then he's finished, and you make a 100-yard dash to the door. You call that the benediction, don't you? And you love that benediction. But here is a book that is bounded by, well, first of all, a beatitude at the beginning. Then, at the end, you have the benediction. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. And I'm sure you've noticed, when Paul ever writes to a letter to a church, Christians in Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. He always starts out here. That's just this way. Grace be unto you and peace. Whenever he writes a letter to a pastor of a church, he always puts grace, mercy, and peace. He knows that people like you won't show any mercy to a pastor, so he throws in a little mercy there for him. I'll never forget hearing my good friend Dr. M.R. Dehan, and I'm sure some of you must have heard him on radio at least. And the old doctor was in my home, and he said, "Tonight I'm going to speak on Paul's three girlfriends." And I said, "Boy, who are they?" "Paul's three girlfriends." He said, "Yeah, Gracie, Mercy, and Peacey." He said, "Gracie is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and peace is the result of both of them." But he starts here, "Grace be unto you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us." This faithful witness loves us. This first begotten from among the dead has loosed us from our sins in the power of his own blood. And this prince of the kings of the earth hath made us to be a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. At the end of this book you have, amen, even so. But starts off with, even so, amen. And then these words that I want to talk about tonight. I am Alpha and I am Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And you've recognized in reading the Bible that no man ever claimed as much for himself as did the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he made those tremendously wide, sweeping statements and claims for himself that no man has ever made. And yet in all of this, not the slightest trace of carnal egotism. He was the one who could say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. Anybody ever tries to go any other way apart from me, he's a crook. He's a robber. He's a thief. I'm the door. I am the bread of life. I am not only the bread that can give life, I'm the bread that can sustain life. I'm not only the bread that can sustain, I'm the bread that can give life. In contrast to the bread in the Old Testament in the wilderness, that could sustain life but couldn't give life. But he said, I can give life. But our Lord Jesus, in all of his humility, yet he made these statements, and we love him because of them. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus, and you know this so well. Exodus chapter 3. Second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 3. And God is speaking to a man by the name of Moses. And we get to verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, I don't know much about English grammar. But I know that one thing, that's not a complete sentence, is it? I am, that's not a complete sentence. You demand more. I am what? I am who? But God doesn't finish that here. You have to wait for 1,500 years. And the Lord Jesus appears on the scene, and he finishes that sentence. And he says, I am the way. What does that mean? I am the way to God. No man, he said, can ever come to the Father except by me. Now, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way to God, and there is no other way to God. Then he also said, I'm the truth of God. Buddha said just before he died, I'm still searching for truth. The Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. And to me, it's always quite ironic when you see the Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate looking at him said, What is truth? Didn't even recognize it when he saw it. And truth was right before him because the Lord Jesus was the personification of truth. He said, I am the way to God, I am the truth of God, and I am the life from God. I don't think that I have to stand here and try to convince you of something, because I'm sure you already know it. God has only given one religion to the world, not two. He's only given one religion, and that religion was Judaism. God never gave any other religion to the world except Judaism. And the Lord Jesus is a fulfillment of all of that. And he did not come into this world, strange to say, believe it or not, men don't believe it, they think he did. He did not come into this world to start a new religion, including Christianity. He came into this world to give life to those who are dead. And he said, I am the life. And that word is found so often, especially in the writings of John. Those three words, witness, believe, and life. And though whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. Never come into judgment, already passed from death unto life. So he says, I am the life from God. He said, I'm also the good shepherd. As a good shepherd, I'll lay down my life for my sheep. That had never happened before. We all know the story of the Old Testament from the time that God killed that animal, and then Abel offered the firstlings of his flock right on through Abraham on Mount Moriah, and but down in Egypt and all the rest of it. Lambs were constantly dying for a shepherd. But here, at the converging of the ages, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he said, that's why my Father loves me. Because I lay down my life for my sheep, I lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. He also said, I'm the resurrection. And of course, right here is the distinguishing feature between our supernatural faith and all of the naturalistic religions of the world. The bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus. I heard about a Muslim in North Africa who came to faith. Not many of them do, but sometimes they do. And a friend of mine in Beirut recently baptized three of them. I'll never forget being in Senegal and talking with him. He's a handsome French missionary. And handsome. Handsome face and beautiful white hair. And I said, how long have you been here, brother? He said, 35 years. I said, is that right? Working among Muslims. He says, that's right. I said, how many have made a profession of faith in the 35 years that you've been here? Oh, he said, either six or seven. I said, of the six or seven, how many have really gone on for the Lord? He said, oh, none. And you might sit here and say, oh, what waste. What waste of a life. Oh, no, nothing's waste. You see, the gospel is good news whether anyone believes or whether they don't believe it. The gospel is primarily not an invitation. The gospel is a declaration. And God has decided that everybody is going to hear about His Son and what His Son did for him. Well, this Muslim came to faith. His old cronies went to him and said, listen, why in the world did you leave Islam and follow those infidels? His answer was very interesting. He said, if you were walking down a long road, you're all alone. Then you came to a place and one road went this way and one road went this way. And you didn't know which road to take. But there were two men there. One was dead and the other was alive. Which one would you ask the way? Yeah, he said, I get it. Now he said, that's the reason I became a Christian believer. Because Muhammad is dead. You can find his body in Medina in Saudi Arabia. But Jesus Christ is alive. He said, I'm the way to God, I'm the truth of God, I'm the life from God, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection. But he waited until he got to heaven before he came along with this one. He said, I am Alpha and I am Omega. I am the alphabet. I am A and I am Z. You wouldn't believe it, but there are some people in the world that call that Zed. You'd never believe it. When they go to, I guess they go to Holland, they call it the Zweite Zed or something like that. But anyway, you know, there are people that even call it that. I am Alpha, I am Omega. I'm the first and I am the last. No one before me, no one after me. I wonder why in the world he waited until he got to heaven and was glorified before he picked this one out. I'd like to suggest two or three things to you tonight. First of all, is the absolute inexhaustibility of the alphabet. You ever stop to think of that? Every letter, every book, every business form, anything, I don't care what realm it is, whether it's in the realm of science or novels or whatever it may be, this alphabet is employed to write all of these books. And yet the absolute inexhaustibility of this alphabet. Take your library here in Sydney. The library out at the university. The British Museum Library. The New York City Public Library. The Congressional Library in Washington. All of these volumes in these libraries are all written with the 26 letters that make up the alphabet. And yet the alphabet is just as fresh, just as unworn, just as unused as ever. Can you imagine somebody sitting down writing a great work of literature or someone writing a great scientific treatise for his PhD degree, and he gets right in the middle of it and his hand is shaking all over. He's so excited about finishing this thing. He said, oh, I can't finish it. Just ran out of letters. Of course not. You can't wear out the alphabet. Can't wear it out. And whenever I think of that, I think of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is absolutely inexhaustible. He certainly is inexhaustible in his saving power. I was just in Exodus, and I'm going to run back there for a moment. Everybody knows this story in the 12th chapter, in verse 3 and 4. And of course, this chapter, the 12th of Exodus, teaches us once and for all that salvation is God's work, and is God's work alone. And anybody who was ever saved is saved where he is and saved as he is. Well, let me read these words. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Many times it's just as important what the Bible does not say as what it does say. I'll tell you what it doesn't say. If the lamb be too little for the household. No, it can't be that way. The household might be too little for the lamb, then he's to share it with a neighbor next door. But the lamb will never be too little for the household. And this speaks, of course, about our Lord Jesus. I was looking for a friend who was here when I was here the last time. Maybe some of you are remembering the fellow with the beard that came and sang. And I remember hearing his father say, his father's a great missionary in Jamaica. And he used to say, and he used to sing, there's never a sinner so far from God but that Jesus can bring him home. The blood is sufficient for all, and it's sufficient for all those that come to God by him. The Apostle Paul knew this. He said, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. John Wesley. John Wesley was a member of the Holy Club at Oxford University. And as a member of that Holy Club, unregenerate, never been born again, deeply religious, he used to fast 2 and 3 days a week for religious purposes. By the looks of this crowd here tonight, I don't think we've had many fasting, we don't fast much anymore. We buy the little things to try to get the weight off. Most of the world's trying to put weight on, we're trying to get it off, most of us. But we used to have a fast prayer meeting when I was in university on Thursday noon. I don't know whether there are many there or not, because I never did go to see. But I do know that some who'd attend, I'd see them in the little eating place at about 2:30 that afternoon. They had fasted 12 o'clock, but they're eating at 2:30. But John Wesley was on the level with this thing. He'd fast 2 and 3 days a week. Then John Wesley went to Georgia in the United States as a missionary among the American Indians. He wrote one day in his journal, he said, I am come over here to convert the Indians. Who is going to convert me? He was so discouraged. So he got on a ship and was going back to England. There was a storm. He thought the thing was going down. There were some Moravians on that ship, and they had great confidence in the Lord, and that influenced him greatly. When he got back to England, he went back to that little mission on Aldersgate Street. And one night as he was in that mission, someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And John Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given unto me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and of death. I was speaking in the Bahamas recently. And when I had finished, a fellow came up to me, and he said, could I talk with you? And I said, sure, well, let's have a little talk. He said, but I don't want to talk here. Can we go in one of the other rooms? Well, I'm always a little apprehensive when these fellows come up here and want to talk in the other room. Because usually they want to go in there and say, listen, we're having a hard time, and we have a bill, that's coming due, and I wonder if you could let me borrow $20 till I get working, or something like that. You've heard this kind. And so I went in the other room, and he said, were you in Belize, British Honduras, in 1948 or 1949? I said, 1949 I was. With Mr. Bill Patterson, Mr. Harold Wildish? I said, that's right. Said, you play a trumpet? I said, I used to play a trumpet. He said, when you were down there, do you remember coming to the prison? Well, I don't know. I said, I've been to a lot of prisons for services and that, but I suppose, but I don't remember. He said, you did come. And he said, that day I was in prison. I was a 17-year-old murderer, convicted murderer, and I should have hanged for my crime. But he said, I heard the gospel that day, and I believed the gospel. And my life was so transformed and so changed, when I was 21, they gave me an unconditional pardon. He said, the reason I wanted to talk to you here, they don't know about that out there, but that's my Christian wife and my little Christian family that I have out there. And he became one of the elders in one of the assemblies in Belize, British Honduras. And I said, oh, thank God for the gospel. Nothing in all under the stars can ever do what the gospel can do. Not all the sociology and not all the psychologists and psychiatrists and the whole bunch can ever do what the gospel can do. It always works. And the blood has never lost its power. Can you imagine an evangelist? Can you imagine anyone standing here preaching the gospel? Or on the big, you know, when we were here in 59, and I don't ever expect to see anything like that again in my life. Don't ever. Maybe there will be. Maybe my faith is small. But I remember in 59. Can you imagine Mr. Graham out there at the showgrounds? And when you saw those people coming? Can you imagine them all of a sudden standing up there and saying, oh, please, nobody else come. Nobody else come. We have to ring down the curtain right now. The blood has just lost its power. No more power in the blood. No more power of Jesus to say, this is the end, this is it. Of course not. We love to sing. How good is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit will guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. You have it sung so often, that great song, The Love of God. But did you know that verse that most everybody loves to sing? You know where it was found? I'll quote it in a moment. It was found at Eloise. You say, what's Eloise? It's a state mental hospital between Wayne, Michigan and Detroit, Michigan. And they found it in that cell of a person who was supposed to have been mentally deranged. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The alphabet is absolutely inexhaustible, and so is Christ. Then there's something else about the alphabet. It's absolutely indispensable. You can't get along without the alphabet. I don't know. Of course, education is changing so rapidly, but I think I have a few of my vintage here. I think most of you, when you started to go to school, at least one of the first things you had to learn was the alphabet. Remember those days, don't you? Alphabet. You had little pictures, A for apple and B for boy and all of that. And you had to learn the alphabet. Of course, they don't do it now. You can almost go through school and be graduated and never even learn the alphabet. You can't even read a second grade reader. But suppose someone would come up to you. We have some young people here and say, listen, you seem like a bright person to me. I'd like to foot the bill, pay all your expenses, send you to Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or Yale or Princeton or one of these great universities, and I'll foot the whole bill, all your expenses, right on through for a PhD degree. All of the literature, all of the education available in all of these universities would be as inaccessible to you as diamonds on the remotest planet without a knowledge of the alphabet. I mean, you have to know that first of all. You can't even start without that. And you know, I often think, that's why the Bible is a completely closed book to so many people. Just because someone is clever, and just because someone is smart, and just because someone is educated, it's interesting, we still fall down and worship this up here. A man said, boy, he's got a high IQ. And whenever I'm in Jerusalem and I go by that bus station, I look past the bus station and see Gordon's Calvary, which means, Calvary means the place of a skull, Calvaria. I say, yes. The Lord Jesus was crucified at the place of the skull, and he still is today. In the institutions of learning is where he's nailed, is where he's crucified. But all of that, and just because a fellow is a university graduate, And I'm not depreciating education. I don't have much of it. I wish I had a little more. But simply because he has a lot of degrees, he may have as many degrees as iron and thermometer. But that does not make him qualified to understand the Bible, because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't know them. He can't understand them. They are spiritually discerned. You must know the Lord Jesus. He is the key to the Bible. In the book of Genesis, he is the Lord and he is the seed of the woman. He is the Lord and he is the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus, he is the Lamb of God. In Leviticus, he's our great high priest. In Numbers, he's the star out of Jacob. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's captain of the host of the Lord. In Judges, he's the messenger of God. In the book of Ruth, he's our kinsman. He's our redeemer. In the Samuels, he is Lord and the seed of David. In Kings and Chronicles, he is Lord of lords and he is King of kings. And I had you worried, didn't I? You thought I was going all the way through the Bible. Well, it's easy to go all the way through the Bible, because every single book, he's the key to every single book, all the way through the Bible. And you not only can be absolutely ignorant about the Bible, but you cannot understand history apart from knowing something about the Lord Jesus and knowing him, not something about him, but knowing him as the very central character of history. Even in the Kremlin today, even in Peking, when they write today and sign a document, they put down there June 19th, 1974. And I say to those Marxists, and I say to those atheistic communists, what do you mean 1974? They must pay tribute to his nativity. All documents in the United Nations, even though the name Jesus Christ is never allowed to be mentioned in that glass house in New York. Can't even mention his name. It's the one name that can't be mentioned. Jesus Christ. That's why they're doomed. Because they've dishonored him. And they're bound for destruction. But they must pay tribute to his nativity. I say all history is mystery until it is seen as his story. Whether it's history in the past, or history in the present, or history in the future. The Lord Jesus is the center of all of that. A couple of friends, they were university together, and one of them was a great checker player, and the other one didn't know much about checkers. But there was lunchtime, they were standing there and watching this checker game. A couple of good checker players. Quite a crowd standing around there, and this fellow would make a move. He'd say, take him, he'd jump him. Then push another man, said, jump him, take him. So this fellow said to my friend, who's an expert checker player, I said, boy, he's throwing the game away. No, he said, you just wait a minute. He let him take a couple of moves, jump him. He got him in a position, then he started going like this. Jumped him, put him on king's row, said, crown him. You know, I've thought of that. God said, Nebuchadnezzar, make your move. Let him make his move. Seems always winning. Pharaoh, you can make your move. Alexander the Great, you make yours. Caesar, make your move. Hitler, you make your move. Stalin, make yours. Mr. Whitlam, you make yours. Mr. Nixon, make yours. Chairman Mao, make yours. God lets them all make moves, you know. And we sit back and read the papers and hoping that tomorrow morning we're going to read that all of these fellows are joining the Sunday school class and are going to simmer down, the world's going to get better, but it doesn't get better. God allows all of these moves to be made, and it seems though everything's going down the drain and we're losing the whole game. God's getting everybody lined up. You can be sure of that. Everything is getting lined up the way he wants it, and one of these days he's going to sweep the board and he's going to send his son back, and he's going to say, crown him. And he'll be King of kings, and he's going to be Lord of lords, and that's just as certain as is you're sitting in this chapel tonight. And we're getting there awfully, awfully fast. Men don't want him, but he's coming anyway. And life won't work without him. He's absolutely indispensable in life. Saw a big Swedish boat near harbor today. Come from Gothenburg, and I remember when I picked up a new car in Gothenburg, and I was going across from Gothenburg, Sweden, over to Denmark. And I had the car on that big ferry boat. It was a huge thing. Not only carried cars, had big dining rooms, and I had my meals going across the naphthas. I was walking around, and they had this room full of gambling devices. They had slot machines in there. And here were children and adults and young people in the whole, all of them. And they'd have a pocket full of krona. And they'd take the krona out and put in that one-armed bandit, pull the thing down, you know, things would spin around. Nothing happened. Put in another one, pull the thing down, spin around. Once every now and then, a few little krona would come tumbling out to put those in their pocket and go at it again until finally the machine was full and the pocket was empty. I walked up to a fellow and I said, "Friend, I don't want to mess with your business, but I can't figure out any intelligent person doing what you've just been doing." I said, "Don't you know that the one that built that machine built it in its innermost structure to beat you? If you could ever beat that machine, it wouldn't be there. And I look into your eyes tonight and I say, God made you. And God has built you in your innermost structure so your life will only work one way. Life won't work two ways. Most everybody tries to get it, make some other way. But it'll only work one way. And the Lord Jesus must be the center and he must be the circumference. He is absolutely indispensable." There's something else about the alphabet. And that is, it's absolutely invincible. There's nothing before A, there's nothing after Z. He's the beginning, he is the end. Just let me read from Colossians chapter 1. We never tire reading this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. All of it. God allowed the whole thing to be created. Him to create everything for him. And then it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. We are now beginning to believe, according to our scientists, and we have our big space program, as you know. We've had the man walking on the moon. And our astronomer, that's the head of the whole space program, it's kind of humiliating for me to tell you this, but our astronomer is a woman. Now, I'm not against women. But as they say, a man's work is from sun to sun, but a woman's work is what? Never done until a husband gets home from work and does it. Not done. So I'm not against them. I'm married to one of them. But the head of our whole space program in the realm of astronomy is a woman. And I heard her one morning on the Today Show, a news thing, and she was saying, now we believe that space is absolutely infinite, and there's no end to it out there. We don't have the slightest clue how many stars there are out there. And as she was talking, I said, yeah, the Lord Jesus built all those. He's the one that keeps them out there. He holds everything. By him, all things hold together. In Proverbs chapter 8, and if you've never read that, and realize when you're reading it, you're reading about the person of the Lord Jesus. Because he said he was one with him. He was ever the Lord, ever his Father's delight. Always rejoicing before him. Because he made everything. Now, don't come up afterwards, you young people, especially those of you who are students, and challenge me on this, because I'm simply repeating something that I read. And I don't know whether it's true or not, but this is what I'm told by the astronomers. That the nearest star, not referring to the sun, of course, but the nearest star that you see twinkling out there, is 26 trillion miles away. That's a long way. Light that we see coming from that star tonight left that star, the nearest one to us, 4.5 years ago, traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles a second. Now, I don't understand those figures any more than you do, but that's going pretty fast. And if we had a rocket ship that would go 1,000 miles a second, it would take 1,500 years to get there. Now, that's simply the nearest one. And when I read that, and when I read of these things, and see, I said, the Lord Jesus built it all. He is absolutely invincible. And the thing that encourages me in these dark days, he's going to be there at the end, too. Have you ever noticed the Bible? There's no devil in the first chapter in the Bible, the beginning of the Bible, and the first two chapters of the Bible. And there's no devil in the last two chapters in the Bible. Everything started out okay. Everything's going to wind up okay. I don't know exactly how he's going to do it. But I do know that he is going to finish everything, and he is A and he'll be Z. You want to call it that? He is the beginning and he is the ending. He'll be there. When everything else is gone, he'll still be there. And I love to know that's all going to finish up okay. When I was a boy, I used to have a series of books. How many books? Five in the series, I recall. The Ranger Boys series. The Ranger Boys Find the Hermit, and the Ranger Boys and Their Reward, and the Ranger Boys this and that. Oh, I love those books. Three boys, Dick, Phil, and Gary. And they were working with the forest rangers up in the state of Maine. And my, I'd be sitting there reading that book, trembling all over because a half-breed Indian had come down from Quebec, and he was going to kill Dick. And it seems though he was going to die almost any minute. They were going to spring the trap and he'd be gone. And we had those old coal oil lamps. Nobody here has ever had one of those. We used to have them, though. And on Saturday night, we'd take those glass chimneys and we'd ream them out with a newspaper and polish them up good. But by Sunday night, they had smoked up on one side. I feel you've never been through that, so you don't know what I'm talking about. And so come Monday night, and my father, the old scoundrel, would turn that lamp around there on that kitchen table so the smoky side was on my side. That's why I have to wear trifocal glasses now. He never did wear glasses. He had the good light on his side. But I was reading, that seems like Dick would be dead most any minute. And the old man said, 9 o'clock, time to go to bed. And I knew I better go to bed or I'd go to the woodshed, and I would shed tears. But I had to leave that poor fella. He'd be dead by morning. Poor old Dick. So I'd run over, you know, two or three pages to the end of that particular chapter, and I'd just look down the page. If I could see three words, Dick, Phil, Gary, close the book and go to bed and find out how he got out of it the next night. And when I pick up the Australian, and I pick up the Herald and the rest of your papers, and I see all the mess we're in. All the mess, not only here, but all over the world, getting worse every day. It's wonderful to be able to run over to the last two chapters of the Bible and see that there's no devil there. And everything is going to wind up all right. The Lord Jesus is inexhaustible. He's indispensable. He is invincible. And then there's something else as I close. The adaptability of the alphabet. And the adaptability of Christ. You can express any mood that you have with the alphabet. You can go home tonight, some of you girls, you've got that boyfriend, you know, stuck off out in Perth or up in New Guinea or somewhere, and you can write a letter to him. You put all those goodies in there, you know, fairly drool. And you can express that love of your heart in that letter with the same 26 letters that a judge will use, as he just did on an American girl, 19 years old, that brought that hashish into your country. And he wrote to the same 26 letters he wrote her sentence to send her to jail, was a year or two or three. Or a life sentence. He can do that. I don't care whether it's a professor in the university on any subject you name. He can express himself, whether it's in a poem or whether it's in a novel or whatever it might be, and use the alphabet. It's so adaptable. So the Lord Jesus can meet our needs. Don't you ever look around and you see some of the Lord's people and you say, how in the world can the Lord ever get along with them? Boy, what a disposition. Can it really, you suppose she's really saved, you know. And you say, how? But the Lord does get along with them. And believe it or not, I'm sure the Lord gets along with you. He can adapt himself to your personality, and he can adapt his, to any age. You take little children, especially in Christian homes, before they can ever talk, they learn to sing. They learn to sing a little song. What is it they learn to sing? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And don't you dare sit there tonight and tell me they don't know what they're singing. Yes, they do know. They know Jesus loves me, this I know. And they can sing red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world, and they know that. But then they get to be in those tender teens, and they throw their dolly away, and so step out in this world with all the chromium plate and all the tinsel and all the neon lights and that tremendous pull. And the Lord Jesus captures their heart again. He's different than the one he knew when they were 4 years old, and yet he's the same. Childhood, those tender teens, and I want to say, I don't think, at least in my experience, and I'm 60 years old, and I've been a Christian 42 years, I don't think we've ever had a time when we've had as many keen young people for the Lord as we have today. I don't know what your experience is, but all over the world, we've got them. And I want to say, for the benefit of you parents, you don't have the slightest clue of what they have to put up with. One young person living for the Lord Jesus today is worth 20 of me when I was their age. Because we didn't even have the slightest bit of pull in comparison to what there is today. And yet here they are. And they love the Lord in the middle of all of it. They know there's a broad road that leads to destruction. And I used to think that the narrow road led off this way to lead to life. But that's not where the narrow road is. It's right in the middle of the broad road going in the opposite direction. And that's where these young people are, in the middle of the whole thing, and yet they love the Lord. And he also meets the needs when you get to the teachable 20s. Or the tireless 30s. Or those fiery 40s. Or the forceful 50s. Or where I am now, those slowing 60s. And some of you, I think, have hit the serious 70s. And I hope that it'll be pretty good on you when you hit the aching 80s. I don't know how it'll be then. My wife and I went 800 miles, way up to Inverness, Scotland, to see George Henderson. I had read his writings, I had corresponded with him, but we went and spent an hour or two with George Henderson. He was 86 years old. You know what he said? I believe I'm the happiest old man in the world. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus can adapt himself to any age. Wherever you are, the path of the justice is the shining light, which shines more and more under the perfect day. Also, he can adapt himself to any nationality and any race. That's the amazing thing about it. I was in Africa just a few weeks ago. I went down to Zambia. And here in that service, there were Africans, there were Asians, there were Europeans. All sing the same songs. Different racial background, different cultural background. They eat different food, they wear different kind of clothing. But the gospel is always the same. And the gospel always produces the same fruit. Always does that. I have a book at home. I'm not much on art, tell you the truth. I'm just sorry your newspapers don't have Peanuts, because that's my favorite one. Well, that's about the extent of my art appreciation. But I have one little book. It's Chinese Religious Art. And you know, the one that drew that have all the characters, Jesus and the disciples and all of them, being Chinese. They're quite sure he was Chinese. Quite sure of that. I had some black friends in Africa, and they're quite sure he was black. And of course, I'm absolutely sure he was American. I mean, he carried a U.S. passport. No. Because he meets the need of every single one. I suppose you think he's Australian. You wouldn't even be able to understand him, the English you speak here. But the Lord Jesus can meet the need of everyone, and that's why he's a universal Christ. Did you ever notice where he was born? He was born in that little land bridge which touches Asia, Europe, Africa. Whenever I go to Africa, I say, remember, there were Christian believers in Africa before there were ever any Christian believers in Europe. So this is not a white man's religion they're trying to... So the Lord Jesus waited until he got to heaven. He said, I am Alpha, I am Omega. I am the beginning, I am the ending. You can't get along without him. You'll never know the Bible. You'll never know the purpose of history. You'll never know the purpose of life apart from him. Shall we bow in prayer, and then I think we're going to have a closing hymn. Our loving God and Father, again we thank thee for the privilege we've had of thinking about him tonight. And we pray thy blessing upon each one who's come, that our hearts may have been drawn out to him in adoration and worship and praise. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.